you. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, the Word of God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. On July 4th, 1854, Charlie Peace, a criminal well known to the London Constabulary, was hung. The Anglican Church, having a ceremony for everything, including hanging, was present in the form of a priest. As Charlie Peace was marched to the gallows, the priest read these words from the Book of Common Prayer. "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring." When these chilling words were read, Charlie Peace stopped in his tracks, turned to the priest, and shouted in his face, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that?" The priest, taken aback by this verbal assault, said, "Well, I guess I do. I suppose so." "Well, I don't," said Charlie, "but if I did, I'd get down on my hands and knees and crawl across Great Britain, even if it was paved with broken glass, in order to save one person from what you just told me." Jesus believed the words of the Book of Common Prayer. That's why he hung on the cross, and that's why he cried out the text we just read. Of all the seven sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross, these are perhaps the most difficult words to understand. And in order to have a full appreciation of Jesus' cry, we have to consider what it means to be forsaken by God. Because God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. It's one of His attributes. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Psalm 139, the psalmist says this. And this is a rhetorical question in verse 7, of course. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you were there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you were there." Since God is everywhere, we can be sure that to be forsaken by God is not to find oneself outside His presence. I've heard even pastors say that God is not present in hell. That's not true. They say hell is the absence of God. That's not true. The truth is much, much, much more terrifying. God is present in hell, but not in grace and goodness. Instead, He's present in hell in wrath and holiness and justice. And Revelation 14:10 tells us that the unsaved will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Thus, if one is forsaken by God, he no longer enjoys God's blessings. That's what it means to be forsaken by God. But what causes anyone to be forsaken by God? Repeated and unrepentant sin. We see the word forsaken throughout the Old Testament to speak of those who have fallen into gross and continuing sin. Isaiah 1:4. Turn with me there, please. This gives a good blanket summary of what it means when humans forsake God and God forsakes humans. Let's look at Isaiah 1:4 and listen to this description of Israel, God's chosen people. Isaiah 1:4, the Word of God. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." Parenthetically, "thus they are utterly estranged." Here we see that to be forsaken of God is not to be forgotten. To be forgotten by God would be far better. Instead, those who are forsaken by God are objects of terrifying wrath and judgment. To be forsaken by God is to be an object of terrifying wrath and judgment. With this in mind, why would Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What could wrench such a cry from the lips of the perfect Son of God, the one of whom the Father repeatedly said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? The only thing that could have drawn such a cry from the lips of the Holy Lamb of God would have to be His own immersion in the horrors of hell. And Jesus' words are proof positive that for a unique point in history some 2,000 years ago, hell really was present on earth. But why would the Son of God be facing hell in the first place? Because that was the only way to save you and me from hell. Because we had violated His perfect law and it stood only to condemn us. Our sins were a noxious stain on the universe. And the Holy God of creation could not simply stand by and watch. He required that justice be served. Why would the Son of God be facing hell in the first place? Because a perfect sacrifice was the only one that would pay for our sin. Because a human had to take the place of elect humanity, and because the Savior was not only fully God, but also fully man. Thus, the God-man, our Savior, bridged the gap between heaven and earth. As a man, He stood as our representative, and as God, He stood as our perfect righteousness. As the God-man, He took our place and bore our punishment. His death put an end to the constant slaughter and bloodshed that filled the temple under the old covenant. The author of the book of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of the sacrificial animals would never make a complete and final atonement for sin. They instead were simply reminders. They were reminders that sin brings death. And they were foreshadowing, however incompletely, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Only a human can make the sacrifice that God requires for the ultimate payment of sin. And only the God-man, Jesus, can make the final and complete sacrifice because only He is fully God and fully man in the same person. And the Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this: God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. Thus, it was necessary that God Himself provide the sinless sacrificial lamb. The Father did just that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. The Word of God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Because God is merciful and kind, He chose to do what only He could, to turn aside His own wrath from us, to save us from Himself, to pour out His wrath on His perfect, sinless Son, after the same Son had lived a perfect life and completely fulfilled His Father's covenant obligations. But notice, God is not counting the sins of the world against them. There are many in hell whose sins are being counted against them. The word world here can't mean every person who has ever lived. Instead, it must be the world of Revelation 7, 9, people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and language, all who the Father has given to the Son, the elect. Thus it was that the Father gave His only Son, His perfect, spotless Son, to die in our place. A murderer can't die for another murderer. A thief can't die for another thief. He can only die for his own crimes. And he's not even able to fully pay for all his crimes. But a righteous man, a sinless one, he could die for the penalty of every sin because he had no sin of his own to pay for. Thus it was that Jesus underwent the just retribution of God. Thus it was that he was forsaken because he was paying the penalty for your sin and for mine. The sins of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred and language. And in order for him to truly take the place of the sinner, he had to undergo the full force of hell's torment. He had to undergo the wrath of the Father. Why do I think Jesus endured hell on the cross? Well, let's turn to the Scriptures and find out. But before we do, let's point out the fact that our culture is very confused about the subject of death. They do all they can to deny its ugliness with mortician's wax and euphemistic language and $5,000 coffins. And some people pay hard-earned money to psychics who say, oh yes, your loved one is on the other side waiting for you. Popular movies and TV shows push the notion of reincarnation and visits from spirits, but strangely missing from all of these industries and all of these forms of entertainments is the admission that death is the direct result of sin. To claim that death is just a natural part of life is wrong. It's a lie. 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says, death is the last enemy. To treat death as an amoral and neutral phenomenon is to deny the clear teaching of Scripture. To face death with calm fatalism and we can't live forever, is to demonstrate ignorance of the fact that we were created for just that. We were created for eternal life. To see death as just part of the package is to deny the fact that the package has been marred by sin. Death is not just the process of cellular decay and disease. Death is a profoundly moral statement. Death is the resounding gavel strike of God's perfect justice, the ultimate reminder of the cosmic treason that has been found in every heart, the splintering of the seamless bond our first parents knew in the garden prior to the fall. Many people think of death as simply an eternal sleep, an escape from penalties and pain. They see no reason to fear death. But the sobering truth is that when they die, they will come face to face with the one true God of the universe, the one they have been running from, the one they have been avoiding until it's too late. The fact is that death is not the end, and for the unregenerate, it is only the beginning of eternal conscious torment in hell. The death of Christ was designed by God to spare His elect ones the pain of this judgment. Jesus' time in hell was served so that we would never have to know such unimaginable horror. Jesus stood in our place as the last Adam, tasting death for the elect, because the first Adam failed to heed the words of God. The day you eat of this tree, Adam, you shall surely die. I've often wondered what Adam thought when he heard those words. When he heard God promise death for disobedience. What did the term death mean to Adam? See, when we hear the word, we instantly form certain mental images. I think of hospital rooms. I've seen plenty of people die. Some people think of accident scenes. Some people think of graveyards. But we form these images based on our experience, and none of these experiences would have resonated with Adam. And yet, when Adam disobeyed God, fear gripped him. He instinctively knew something terrible had happened, something far worse than he could have imagined. What happened to Adam? For Adam, death meant judgment and separation from God. The day Adam ate, he was judged and banished from the garden. But God leavened his judgment with mercy. Adam was not forsaken. Adam did not feel the full force of God's wrath, but his separation from God in judgment was indeed death. And when man is cut off from God, he is cut off from the source of life. At the moment Adam sinned, he died spiritually. And then later he died physically. God redeemed Adam spiritually, but he did not spare Adam from physical death. And all of Adam's offspring will experience physical death. All of Adam's offspring have been born spiritually dead. And only those made spiritually alive in Christ will escape what Scripture calls the second death, which is eternal conscious torment in hell. Now, prior to their sin, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God. They walked and talked with God in the cool of the evening. They enjoyed unbroken and unrestrained interaction with their Creator. No fear, no shame, no regrets hung in the air as they delighted in His presence. And each day brought new joy. And this truly was heaven on earth. This was the relationship of Adam and Eve to God prior to the fall. And this was also the relationship of the last Adam. Without a sin nature to cloud his heart or mind, Jesus had intimate communion with the Father during his time on earth. And repeatedly God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had intimate communion with his Father during the incarnation. He never found his Father to be angry or distant or difficult to understand, and his 33 years were full of joyful fellowship with his loving and lovely Father. He never knew the ravages of sin on his heart and mind. He was never dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus maintained the perfect fellowship throughout his life that Adam forfeited in the fall. Unlike the first Adam, he was never sent out from the presence of God, at least not until the cross. And there he bore the sins of the elect. And as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was experiencing something unique in his existence. Never before. Not only in human history, but in eternity past, had the Son been forsaken by the Father. How was He forsaken and to what purpose? Well, let's start with the Garden of Gethsemane. Even as His disciples are falling asleep on Him, He's falling on His knees. He's sweating like drops of blood. And He cries out, "Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me." Here He has trust and fellowship even in this trying hour. The Roman soldiers arrive. His disciples flee in terror. At His trial, Jesus is alone before the tribunal while Peter stands out in the courtyard denying Him. The mob rejects Him in favor of a known murderer. Even on the cross, the crowd show Him undiluted contempt. Despite this, Jesus never loses fellowship with the Father. His first prayer, the first words out of His mouth as He is nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them." Even here, Jesus knows the loving presence of His Father. And then slowly, inexorably, as Jesus' last hours strip away all His friends and support, still He clings to that one relationship that has never failed Him. But then when it seemed that things could get no worse, the air is slashed with the most heartbreaking cry in human history. The Son of God says, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" How could God be abandoned by God? Because it was necessary that the Son know the wrath of the Father. Christ took the full weight of our sin, and just as he must do with any sin, God punished it and turned his back on the bearer of that sin. And the burden of our sin and the complete identification of Jesus with sinners combined to wrench this awful scream from his heart and from his lips. The high priest is representing his people. The lamb that was slain is the sin bearer. Our king was the suffering servant. As we read in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to bear our iniquities. For the first time, as Jesus was pinned to the cross, for the first time we see him pray, not Father. He does not preface his prayer with Father. He prefaces his prayer with my God, my God. Even on the cross, the Father was still his God, but in some mysterious fashion, the relationship was changed while the sin was born. The Father was now the judge, and the Son was now the sacrifice. And we hear the horror in Jesus' heart. Remember when Jesus prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me? Unless you're steeped in the Old Testament, that may be an odd prayer. But the Old Testament is replete with judgment language that includes drinking from the cup of the wrath of God. To drink the cup of God meant to be under dreadful and devastating judgment. Turn with me to Isaiah 51:17. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? And yet the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He drank the cup of God's wrath, even as he fed us the cup of his blood. His perfect righteousness spilled out. Jesus was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath to experience the full force of God's judgment while hanging on the cross, even as he fed us his body and his blood, that we might know forgiveness. And once the judgment is done, the final words of Christ from the cross provide a sweet end to a horrific incident, because Jesus ends his punishment by letting us know the relationship has been restored. His final prayer, Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. After bearing the payment made on our behalf, after declaring it is finished, and only payment made in full would draw these words from the lips of Jesus, there are Christians who believe Jesus went to hell and suffered torment after his death. Nothing could be more blasphemous. It is finished. Jesus finished the payment. And the Father and Son once again had the relationship that was theirs from eternity past. And now that the last Adam had restored the relationship the first Adam had destroyed, the doors were open for his brothers and sisters to enter the kingdom forgiven and free. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And on the third day, Jesus rose again for our justification. And when he ascended to the Father 40 days later, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he awaits the day when he will take us by the hand and lead us before the throne of God and say, behold, the brothers and sisters whom you have given me. When the unsaved man stands before God, he'll have to admit that he's guilty. He's fully deserving of his punishment. He faces hell by his own choice. The freedom and the autonomy he sought his entire life will be his at last. He'll be forsaken by God's mercy. He'll be free from God's holiness. He'll be facing an eternity of wrath and judgment. He wasn't willing to embrace the Son of God who went through hell on earth, so now he faces hell on its own terms and without hope of escape. But when I think of the horrors of hell and the fact that we deserve no less, my heart becomes quiet and my thoughts become somber. My gracious Father and my God, the wonder that you are willing to forsake your Son for us. And my Savior, the love that pinned you to the cross, that plunged you into the unimaginable horrors of hell on behalf of those who were by nature children of wrath. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The joy that comes from knowing our sins were nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. There was nothing in us of worth, and yet the Trinity made a covenant of redemption from eternity past. The Father electing, the Son dying on our behalf, redeeming us, the Holy Spirit regenerating us. Who can understand such love? Who can fathom such grace, forsaken for you and me? Hell came to earth one Friday long ago that God might bring heaven to a recreated earth for eternity, that we might share that heaven in perfect fellowship with the Trinity and all the saints of all the ages. Amazing love. Amazing grace. Are you amazed? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior went through the torments of hell on the cross so that we would never have to. Father, we may never understand what that entails. But we know that we have been saved by grace through faith, a gift of God, the gift of your Son, the gift of faith, the gift of eternal life. May this wonder strike us afresh, especially in the season when we contemplate more deeply the death and resurrection of our Savior. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.